So if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 13, this morning we'll look at the first six verses as we continue our studies in this extremely important minor prophet of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for ye have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Well, this old world is full of gloom and darkness. Sadness abounds. Sorrows are often on the increase. Temporal blessings that we have one day seem to evaporate the next. And there's enough disappointments and trials and hardships to cause our lives to overflow with mourning and sorrow. Kind of like Fargo, North Dakota. We live in a floodplain, and the Red River of misery has overflowed its banks, and it seems to touch most every life. But lest we drown, or lest we be swept down river, we need to anchor our souls in the joy of the gospel. There alone is a safe place elevated above the floodwaters upon which the child of God can find joy in the most troubling circumstances of life. Zechariah has told us in chapter 12, verse 10, that he would pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So the Lord has described a time which I think was primarily fulfilled at Pentecost, when the Lord above poured out the Holy Spirit upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication. And it so moved upon the people that they mourned over him whom they were guilty of piercing. And they wept and they mourned for their sin as they looked to Jesus Christ. The result of that godly mourning, that godly repentance, is found in chapter 13, verse 1. That in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So that there is a great fountain of cleaning, a great fountain that washes away the sin and the impurity of the soul, a great fountain that brings joy to replace the mourning over sin. There's now joy in salvation and forgiveness. And so last week, though we camped on the mourning and the sorrow that the Spirit produces in the heart for sin and disobedience and transgressions against God, the gospel brings a great joy when we realize that we are forgiven and that we've been changed by the power of God. That's really, I think, the theme that I want us to focus on in the first six verses of chapter 13, because now it seems to me that the prophet Zechariah, who has foretold this time of mourning, is now counterweighting it, if you will, with this great joy of cleansing and transformation that the gospel brings to those who come with a mourning and repentant heart to the cross of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at the joy that comes from the fountain in verse 1, and then the joy that comes from the transformation, which will be seen in verses 2 through 6. Well, let's begin again with verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. This fountain is the cure. This fountain is the result of the mourning sinner looking to him whom they have pierced. And of course, John applies this prophecy directly to the piercing of Christ on the cross. So that when you look to Christ, the fountain is open wide. The fountain, we infer, is that which is produced by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a fountain of water which washes. It's a fountain of blood which cleanses. It's a fountain that removes sin and impurity. The word for sin here is just a normal Hebrew word for sin. And no doubt it emphasizes primarily the guilt of sin. And if you have looked to Christ, who has been pierced on the cross as he died for the sins of his people, and if by looking to him you have lamented your sin and come as a guilty criminal before the face of God and acknowledged your sin and called upon him and him alone to save you, and you have lamented and loathed your sin, then God opens to you this fountain. And this fountain will forgive you of all of the guilt of your sin. I love that great hymn. We actually sang it last week. It was written by William Cowper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So that whenever a sinner truly is humbled by the Spirit of God and mourns for their sin as they look to the cross, the Lord opens a fountain of cleansing, a fountain of washing that removes entirely the guilty stains of our sin. The result is that our sorrow for sin will be swallowed up by our joy of forgiveness. As Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Joy in forgiveness. Joy in salvation. Joy that the guilt of my sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus. So that those who are given the grace to enter the storm clouds of mourning for their sin will soon burst into the bright sunshine of his joy. The next word for impurity certainly speaks to the pollution and the defiling nature of sin. The Old Covenant emphasized this truth in many, many different ways in the Old Testament. It emphasized this notion of impurity and uncleanness. If you touched something unclean, you were made unclean. And then everything you touched would become unclean. If you sat in a chair, the chair would become unclean. If you drank from a cup, the cup would become unclean. If you touched another person, they would become unclean. And that the unclean person would have to go through a waiting period and then a ritual cleansing in order to be restored. They understood what ceremonial uncleanness was all about. Before a priest could even minister at the tabernacle, he first had to go to the laver and wash himself to remove his own uncleanness, or he was unacceptable to God. Nothing impure or unclean could come into God's presence. Even animals were divided into clean and unclean groups. And sin, brethren, is a spiritual uncleanness and impurity of the heart and the life. Sin makes us unclean. It makes us impure. And no impure person can have fellowship with a holy God. They may deceive themselves into thinking that they're acceptable to God, that they have peace with God, but they deceive themselves. For no unclean sinner can have any fellowship with a holy and a righteous God. Nothing he can do can make himself acceptable to God. Why? Because he's unclean. Everything he does is unclean. When he prays, he offers up unclean prayers, strange incense, unacceptable to God. When he sings unclean words from an unclean heart that God is not praised by. And as a polluted spring, his heart cannot send out any clean waters. So what he needs is a fountain that not only removes the guilt of his sins, but the uncleanness of his sins as well. This is really the picture that Zechariah gave to us back in chapter 3 when he talked about Joshua the high priest. You remember the story. Joshua the high priest in this vision was seen wearing these filthy garments. And an angel came and took off those filthy garments and put upon him festal robes with a clean turban on his head. See, what's that a picture of? Well, imputed righteousness, certainly. But also the notion that the blood of Christ removes the filthiness of our life, the filthy garments of our soul, and wraps around us the clean, holy garments of Jesus Christ. It removes the impurities and makes us clean. And so, this fountain, this artesian well, as I pointed out last week, this fountain that flows on its own power from the ground. It's just a natural bubbling brook that just on its own just continues to flow outward. This fountain can wash away not only our guilt, but the impurities of our sin as well. And thank God that this fountain is still open today. It's still flowing for every sinner who comes for washing. And it doesn't matter how filthy your life is. It doesn't matter how polluted or how dirty the sinner is. The blood of Christ will wash it all away if they but humble themselves and repent and come to Jesus Christ for their sin and for their impurity. The fountain will wash them clean. As Isaiah told us, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You see, the Lord will take our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea, and he will remember them no more. So the fountain is flowing even today. That fountain is open to any sinner that mourns for their sin and comes to Jesus Christ. When that sinner comes to the fountain of the blood of Christ, all of his guilt and even his impurities are washed away. The second line of that hymn by William Cowper says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." The vileness of our sin, the pollution, the dirtiness, the filth, the blood of Christ washes away just as he washes away the guilt. So every sinner who is bathed in this fountain should have a great joy of our salvation. There is no greater joy than that of the forgiveness of our sins. But there's another joy that's spoken of in this passage, and That's a joy that comes from reformation or a transformed life. This is what we see beginning in verse 2, but it's the truth that Paul spoke of in Romans 6:14 when he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace." You're no longer under the condemnation of the law. You're no longer under the curse of the law. The moral law of God is still a guide for righteousness, but you're not under the condemnation or the curse. And sin will not be master over you. You have been changed by the grace of God. And that's something that ought to give the believer great joy as well. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in most of his letters, would always express his great joy to God for the changes and the transformation that took place in the churches that he was writing to. You ought to read through his letters and just observe that fact. It gave Paul great joy to see transforming grace in the lives of Christians. And it's something that ought to give us great joy as well when God has changed our life. This transformation is indicated in verse 2 when it says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets," that is, understand the false prophets, "and the unclean spirit from the land." So in other words, a transformation that has now come to those who have washed in the fountain of verse 1 is that there is a great transformation in their hearts. So that even the idols and the false prophets that so dominated their religion are now going to be removed from the land. See, the Spirit of God is at work, the Spirit of grace and supplication. And not only did it give them repentance and faith, it changed their life from the heart outward. Well, we know what an idol is. An idol is any man-made god that we create to worship instead of the true and living God of the Bible. Idols can be popularity or wealth or our job or our possessions or leisure, and most oftentimes just our own selves. I want to do it my way. I want to do it the way I think is right. False prophets, well, those we also know about. They don't preach God's truth, but their own man-made truth. Nothing is more clearly seen in our depraved nature than a bent towards abandoning God's word and God's truth for truth, quote, of our own making, which is really not truth at all. The result of experiencing the cleansing from sin, Zechariah is pointing out, is that our lives will be transformed. Those idols that we once worshipped will be put aside. The false prophets that we used to hang on every word that they would preach and teach, we now remove them from the land. They're all cut off. The life has been transformed. The Dagons of our old nature have fallen before the Ark of the Covenant, and the old man's head and hands have been cut off and removed. Now, I'm not talking about a transformation that results in perfectionism. For those of y'all that have been coming on Wednesday nights and we've been studying John Owen's works on indwelling sin and mortifying sin, we have learned this well, that we continue to live with indwelling sin, and that sin nature is still alive, though it has been crippled and its dominating, enslaving power has been broken, yet it's still very much alive, and we will struggle with that all the days of our life. But we are no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer will be master over us, as Paul says in Romans 6, because the grace of God has changed us. This is beautifully illustrated in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 6. And in that chapter, he points out that there are certain kinds of people who will not enter heaven. They will not enter the kingdom of God. And he said they are the fornicators and idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. And he says of that whole group, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in the next verse, He spoke of this transforming grace because he says, and such were some of you. Such were. You're not that now because you've been changed. But such were some of you. But you were washed. There's our fountain of verse 1. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that there's a transformation that is coming to the life that's been washed at the fountain. The idols and the false prophets have been removed. But why are these idols and false prophets so popular? Why do we wrestle with them? And even as a child of God, we still can wrestle with these. They cannot dominate us. They cannot enslave us. But we still wrestle with idols of the heart. And sometimes we're lured into false teaching. And why is it that idols and false prophets are so influential and so popular? Well, part of the reason, I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is given at the end of verse 2. And that is they are connected with the unclean spirit from the land. And here in verse 2, not only will the idols and the false prophets be removed, but the unclean spirit will be removed as well. Now, what's that unclean spirit? Well, that's probably the same meaning as it's used in the New Testament of unclean spirits, which would be demons. Mark chapter 1, verse 23 speaks of demons as unclean spirits. And what we know is that demons rule in the arena of lies and falsehoods. Paul says even if you sacrifice to an idol in 1 Corinthians 10, you're really sacrificing to a demon. And the reason why idols and false prophets are so attractive and they gain such momentum and influence in the world is because, on the one hand, of the work of unclean demonic spirits that are continually propagating their lies, deceiving our hearts into believing those lies, is because of the ministry of these demons. See, demons are master deceivers. They love to distort and confuse and twist God's truth and turn it into a lie. Remember when Paul was exposing the false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, he described them as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. See, the false apostles, the false teachers are merely servants of Satan. They're servants of demons. And they have great influence over people. False apostles, false prophets hate God's truth. They'll do anything to distort it and turn men away from it. And this is one of the reasons why the world loves its idols and they love their false prophets today and their false teachers is because the God of this world has blinded their minds to the truth. So the influence of demonism and unclean spirits is one of the reasons why idols and false prophets are so popular and why the Spirit of God does away with all of them, breaks their power in the life of a believer, because they have such power because of demonic activity. But there's another reason why they're so popular, and that is just because of our own depraved nature. The problem with Israel back in Zechariah's day is the very same problem every nation has, including America, and as well every individual apart from God's grace. And that is our hearts are inclined to love and believe the lie. In other words, we've rejected the truth about God for a lie. Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with that. Our hearts are naturally inclined to worship idols instead of God and prefer the lies of false prophets over God's truth. And this is a spiritual law within our nature, according to our depraved nature, just like gravity is a physical law. And as gravity naturally pulls things down, so this depraved spiritual law naturally pulls our, our hearts down into sin. Calvin said that every man's heart is like a perpetual factory for making idols. It just keeps cranking them out one after another, like on a conveyor belt. That's the heart of man. The reason for this is that our mind, and in fact our whole inner man, apart from God's grace, hates God. Remember in Romans 8:7, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God. See, before we come to the fountain, before the Spirit of grace and supplication opens our eyes to see our sin, we're in love with the darkness of the world. We hate God. We are hostile toward God. We don't subject ourselves to the law of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul also emphasized this when he said the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And because of this, the mind by nature is designed to reject God's truth. And this is sad because the mind, you see, the faculty of the mind, we have three major faculties of our inner man, the mind, the feelings or affections, and the will. The mind is uniquely designed to be the chief director of the soul. Why? Because the mind thinks, the mind analyzes, the mind discerns and evaluates, and so the mind is to be the chief element of directing the life. Well, if the mind comes under the power of sin and our depraved nature, then the mind will be no good in terms of leading you to God. That's why the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God because the mind is enslaved to our sin nature. So when God's truth comes, we reject it. It's foolishness to us. It's folly. And as a result, as Paul says, we pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons because the mind hates God's truth. But the feelings, this is another faculty of the soul, is also influenced by our depraved nature. And this is why apart from the Spirit of grace and supplication that brings us to the fountain of Christ, even our affections will only lead us astray, our feelings. The affections or feelings of the heart are also corrupted by our sin. And instead of following the mind, they prefer to follow their own lusts. And whenever someone is ruled or guided by their feelings, it will always end in disaster. If someone puts their mind on the shelf and wants to be guided by their feelings, then they will end up in some bad place. Many people do this. For example, when it comes to deciding which church to go to, well, it's not the preaching of God's truth that they're most interested in. They go by their feelings. They want to choose a church based on their feelings, based on the music style, or based on does the preacher make me feel good about myself, or does he tell lots of jokes, and is he really entertaining, or are the people friendly? In other words, they let their feelings instead of their mind make the decision. Well, that's always dangerous ground because faithfulness to the truth is not a priority of our feelings. It's how I feel. This is exactly what's going on with Oprah Winfrey because to Oprah Winfrey, God is only a feeling. And so she echoes her New Age teacher when she says, God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience. If your religion is a believing experience, if God for you is still about a belief, then it's not truly God, according to Oprah Winfrey. Well, here is a woman who is led by her feelings. Because you see, God is a feeling experience. Now, I'm not denying the role of feelings in our worship, but feelings should always respond to the truth as discerned by the mind. That's the proper order. If you're just moved in your feelings, then you can be directed down any false path. The feelings should respond to truth about God and truth about ourselves. Now, Oprah Winfrey, therefore, rejects that there's only one way to God. So Oprah Winfrey is one of the most popular and influential false teachers of our day, preaching a false gospel, and millions of women follow her religiously. So much for biblical Christianity. This is why we are so inclined to idols and false prophets, because both our minds and our emotions are by nature hijacked by our sin nature. And your will is only going to choose what your mind thinks is right or your feelings desire. Your will is just a servant to your mind and your affections. So we have an affinity towards idols and false prophets. By nature, we abandon God's truth, and yet truth is essential. Christ prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And David, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So until the Spirit of God comes, we love our idols and we love our false prophets, because they tell me what I want to hear. But when the Spirit of grace and supplication comes, suddenly we see the depth of our sin and we mourn and we come to Christ, and that fountain of cleansing is opened up and the Spirit of God changes our life, so we're no longer a slave to idols or to false teachers. And that's something to have great joy over, God's grace. It says in verse 2 that these idols, even the false teachers, will no longer be remembered, and they will be removed from the land. In other words, their influence and dominating power will be broken. Like the converts in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, who engaged in sorcery and demonic magic and all these things, when the power of the gospel transformed them, they brought all of their books, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books, and they burned them. Why? Because they were transformed by the grace of God. Their lives were changed. That's the power of the gospel. That's the joy that we should have, that all in what God has done for us. Wouldn't this be an incredible thing in America if God would be pleased to so pour out His Spirit again upon our land that we would no longer even remember the idols and false prophets that are plaguing us today? Wouldn't it be incredible to have a day when we don't even remember Roe v. Wade? Golly, I don't quite remember what that was about. Well, what is an abortion anyway? Because there's such a transformation that the idols and the false prophets are removed. And what is these guys on TV preaching that Jesus is not God? Well, I don't remember those guys. Did they used to do that stuff? Did they used to preach this health and wealth gospel that if you just have enough faith, then God will heal you and bless you with more money than you can have? You mean guys actually used to preach that? We can't even remember them. See, that's the glory of the transformation if it should come to a nation. And by the way, beloved, God has done this before in a limited way. He has done this before. And it's something that we should pray for. Only heaven can boast of such a transformation in the ultimate degree. But the first fruits of regeneration, the grace of God, can even touch a nation and change it. And this is what we should pray for. Well, so what's the response to these false prophets? Verse 3, if anyone still prophesies and his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, "You shall not live." This is kind of an interesting verse, because in verse 2, we were just told that all the false prophets are going to be cut off. So now, have they reemerged again? What's the deal? It's almost like a contradiction. In verse 2, they're going to be removed from the land, but in verse 3, it seems they're still in the land. So how do we harmonize the two? Well, some might say that in verse 2, that they're only partially cut off from the land. And that's a possibility. But others would say that what we're really dealing with in verse 3 is somewhat of a figurative or hypothetical language. It would be something along this lines, that when this Spirit of God is poured out and the fountain is opened and lives are transformed, idols and false prophets will be removed from the land. But then to emphasize that incredible transformation, they would go on and say, but if there was a false prophet that was still around prophesying, then he'd be put to death. In other words, it's not really contradicting, but it's using figurative language to emphasize the fact that the false prophets have lost all their power. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament prophets used this literary mechanism. For example, in Isaiah 65, it talked about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, in Revelation, it says there's no death in the new heavens and the new earth. No more death. Well, in Isaiah 65, it says that a youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Well, there is no curse in the new heavens and the new earth. There is no death. So is there a contradiction? No, there's not a contradiction. It's stating the same truth as if it was stating that there was still death, but it puts it in such a light that it's incredible. A youth will die, a small child will die at the age of 100. That doesn't make sense, but it's emphasizing the same truth, there is no death. So it's that kind of figurative analogy or language that emphasizes the truth, there is no death, by actually stating that people will die, but the nature of their death is so incredibly, miraculously long, it's stating the same thing, there is no death. Interesting, other prophets use the same mechanism. Hosea 9 says there's will be no birth, no conception, and then it says, though they bring up their children, they will die. The children will die. Well, it just said there'll be no birth, there'll be no conception, and then it says, but if they bring up children, they'll die. That's just emphasizing they're not going to have any children. That seems to be the point. Any way you take it, it's interesting because if there are still false prophets, and we're to understand in a limited way, they are going to be put to death. And look who puts them to death in verse 3. It's the mother and the father. Now, this is according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is what the law prescribed, that if even a member of your family enticed you to go and serve other gods, then that family would put that family member to death. Now, what's the principle here? Loyalty to God is more important than loyalty to family. You know, Christ emphasized this. You got to love me more than you love your father, mother, brother, sister, wives, cousins, you know, second cousins, all the way down the list. You got to love me first. Loyalty to God is more important than loyalty to family. God must be first. So that even if a family member entices you to serve other gods, then that family must be the first to cast a stone and put them to death. The next response is that of the false prophets themselves. Look in verse 4. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy garment or a hairy robe in order to deceive. What's all that speaking about? Well, it's just saying that there will be no more deception. First off, notice they will be ashamed of their vision, verse 4. No one will take them seriously anymore. Why? There is such an incredible transformation. And these people who used to love idols and false prophets now love God, and they love His truth so much that if a false prophet would stand up and speak his lies, nobody would give him the light of day. Nobody would give him any attention. They so love truth, they scorn him and rebuke him for his false visions, so that now he's actually ashamed of them in verse 4. He's ashamed. The people no longer will tolerate it. They laugh at these false prophets. They mock them. They ridicule them so that now they're ashamed. You know, they've lost all their influence and power. That's the point. And then the next one, it says that they will no longer put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. And I think what this is a reference to is that they were trying to imitate Elijah. You know, Elijah wore these hairy garments, and he was known for this kind of clothing that he would wear. And so these false prophets, what do you want to do if you're a false prophet? You want to try to legitimize yourself as much as you can, look as much like a godly and a true prophet as you can to help deceive people. So apparently they would like put on these hairy garments to try to look like Elijah to give their message a little more resemblance of truth. But now the people won't have it. They will try to deceive like Jacob deceived Isaac by putting on those hairy animal skins on his hands and on the back of his neck to deceive his father. They'll try to do the same, but the people are no longer gullible. They see these prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing, and the sheep aren't buying it anymore. This transformation has come in. And aren't you glad and praise God, and aren't you joyful that you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if someone comes in preaching another gospel, you know it's a false gospel, and you reject it, and you'll have nothing to do with it. Praise God for the grace of God that exposes these liars for what they are, ministers of Satan. And then in verse 5 and 6, more denials. They're trying to escape punishment, these false prophets. They say in verse 5, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. So now these false prophets, the idea is they're running for the hills. They're trying to escape punishment, because punishment for a false prophet is death. They don't want to die. The people have been transformed. They love God. They love the gospel. They love truth. So now these people are fearful of being exposed as false prophets. The light of the gospel has been turned on, and the creatures of darkness, the cockroaches, are running for the hills, trying to hide before the law of God, which pronounces them as guilty. And so they say, I'm not a prophet. So they lie, they continue to try to deceive others into making them believe that they never engaged in false prophecy. Like Peter, who denied the Lord three times, they deny their own previous vocation as a false prophet to try to escape being put to death. They say, I'm a tiller of the ground. A tiller is a farmer. Hey, I'm not a false prophet. I never was a prophet. I've been working the ground all my life. It's kind of interesting, the tiller of the ground is used of Cain in Genesis chapter 2. Cain, the murderer. Cain, the despised, despicable criminal that should be punished. And so in a sense, they kind of incriminate themselves in this way. They say, I've been a slave from my youth up. They even lie about that. Ask them for documents to prove that. They can't produce them. They say, I've never been a prophet. I've been a slave from my youth. And then the people ask, well, what about these wounds on your body? Oh, these wounds come from my friends. And that's another lie. And these were lies because these cuts and these wounds on their body were actually evidence against them. And you know why? Because you remember that in the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal, and what would these prophets do as an essential part of their worship of Baal? Well, let me read it for you out of 1 Kings chapter 18. When Elijah encountered the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. What are those wounds? What are those scars on your chest and on your arms? Oh, it took place in the house of my friends. You see, we were throwing knives the other day, and they accidentally hit me a few hundred times. In other words, it's all a lie. Because the wounds on their body was the evidence presented before a court of law that they were false prophets, like the prophets of Baal. They were guilty. And they couldn't even hide the wounds that they had on their arms and their torso. So evident was the guilt of their criminality. They could not hide the fact, but they lied about it, saying that it came from the house of their friends. See, all of this, really, if you boil it down, all of these verses 2 through 6, is to say that idols and false prophets have been neutered. They are impotent. They no longer have the ability to dominate and enslave these people who have come to the fountain of the grace of God and have been washed, because these same people have also been transformed. There's an incredible expression here that the gospel has become so well known that all of these prophets, even in their attempts to self-mutilate themselves, can no longer have influence over the people. These people now have been changed. Their hearts love God, whom they previously hated. They love God's truth, which they previously spurned. And so now all these false prophets have to run for the hills. They end their ministries. They cancel their TV shows. They destroy their books. They dump in the trash can their prayer cloths and their splinters from the cross, which they have sold. They zip their lips and they no longer speak forth the heresies and the false doctrines that they were guilty of or that they had taught before, because these transformed people know the truth and they love the truth and they hate the lie they previously embraced. This is glorious indeed. And all of this is merely to say that the idols and the false prophets have been removed because the grace of God has changed the life and the heart. So that not only are all their sins forgiven by the fountain, but there's been a mighty transformation whereby they love God. And both of these are reasons for great joy in the life of God's people today. There's great joy in this grace. You know, men try to find joy in all the wrong places. An Englishman once said that you may try to find it in other places, but you'll never really find it. He says you won't find joy in unbelief, because Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type, and yet he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." You won't find joy in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. And yet he wrote at the end of his life, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." You won't find true joy in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. But when dying, he said, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." You won't find joy in position or fame either. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his fair share of both. And yet he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Neither will you find joy in military glory, because Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. And having done so, he sat down and he wept out of sorrow, saying, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where then is true joy found? We have enough sorrow in life as it is. There's enough troubles around us. There's enough difficulties and heartaches and discouragements of life. So where do we find joy? A joy that's unsinkable. A joy that should never be taken away from us. We find it in the joy of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings the cleansing fountain of the blood of Christ to wash away our sins, that breaks the power of reigning sin so that we're a new creature in Jesus Christ. That's where our joy needs to be focused. If we put our joy, brethren, in any other thing, you'll lose that joy if you lose that thing. But if you put your joy in Jesus Christ, in the grace of the gospel, in the grace of salvation, in the grace of the transformed life, you'll always have that joy. And no one will take it from you. A man in the third century who was about to die penned these last words to a friend. And he said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. And these people are the Christians. And I'm one of them." That's where joy is to be found. It's to be found in Christ. Can you say that you're one of them? Do you have that unsinkable joy that only Jesus Christ can give? Well, anchor your soul in His joy, and you'll never lose it. May God help us all to have the joy of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You this day for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the exceeding joy that we have knowing that our greatest enemy has been conquered. Our greatest source of sorrow has been eternally removed. For Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore the curse of all of our sins. That whichever and whoever guilty, vile sinner comes to the cross of Christ and mourns and loathes their sin will find this ever-flowing fountain of grace and mercy that not only washes away all of their sins, but turns them into a new person by the grace of God. Lord, You know that we live in a world that's full of much sorrow. And You know, Lord, that our hearts are oftentimes burdened down with the discouragements and the sorrows and the troubles of life. But, oh God, lift our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we glory in the grace that we have through His cross. And may that be the greatest and sweetest joy, our precious happiness, the treasure of our heart, because we know Christ crucified and risen from the dead. We praise You, O God, for the joy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.